It's a cold, dreary, rainy day, but I want to thank you for your good singing this morning. That encourages me when I hear you singing out. I thank the those that were engaged in prepared music today, the instrumentalists and the octet. A lot of time goes into that, and I really appreciate their ministering that to us this morning. I appreciate all those who have worked hard to prepare for the fellowship following our service this morning. And I hope the wafting of that smell from the kitchen doesn't distract you while we're studying God's Word today. Hopefully you can focus in with me for the next hour and a half. I'm just kidding about that. We'll be done sooner than that. Nice to have guests with us today. I've met some of you before the service. Look forward to maybe touching base with some of you after the service. I hope you know you're among friends today. People who, from all walks of life, come into the building like this, just like you, with burdens and cares that they've carried in with them this week. And for many of us, this is just a few moments of heaven, as it were, just to try to get our eyes off of everything that's around us and remind ourselves what's really important and the great God that we worship and serve today. So I hope you'll find that just a bit of respite here in these next few moments as we open God's Word and seek to hear from His voice. When we go to the Bible, when people come into our service, I always try to encourage them to think of it this way. What I have to say doesn't really matter. You didn't come here to hear what Matt thinks about things. There's really not a lot of value in that. You came here to hear from God. And to do that, we're not going to hear audible voices of Him speaking to us, but He does speak to us through His Word. And so we're going to spend time opening that Word, looking at it carefully, making sure we understand what's here, and to apply it to our own hearts. And that's what's truly important and truly valuable. So it's our privilege to do that together. And we have been studying together this Gospel of Mark. I've introduced it the last several Lord's Days. We've kind of dipped into it initially. I do want to read our text for us this morning. Before I do, let me just give you a little bit of background. The Gospel of Mark is about the Gospel. Obviously, it's the good news. It's the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for our sin. That is the good news of the Gospel. In the middle of this book, in the 8th chapter, we have this great confession by the Apostle Peter, on whose testimony this Gospel is based. And Peter confesses of Jesus, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for." So the first half of Mark's Gospel makes that clear. Jesus, by His works and the miracles that He's performing, He's demonstrating that He's the fulfillment of what God had said about the coming of the Messiah. But those disciples were not clear-eyed in how they viewed Jesus. They thought Him to come as a warrior kind of king to overthrow this oppressive regime of the Romans. And so beginning in the middle of the 8th chapter, Jesus begins to explain to them why He came. He came to suffer. He came to give His life as a ransom, to lay it down. And that's how He would become king. And so here at the opening of this Gospel, in really the first 13 verses, Mark, the author, gives us the beginning of that story. He says as much in the first verse. He says, this is the beginning of the Gospel. Some people think that pertains to the entire book. I think it has to do with just the first 13 verses, or kind of, here's how this story began. We looked last week at the first 8 verses, and note that the story began with a messenger that came and prepared the way for Jesus and preached a baptism of repentance, as it were. He was making the way plain for the one coming after Him who was greater than him and who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. This morning we'll turn our attention to two events that follow that, beginning in verse 9 and running all the way to verse 13, Jesus' baptism and his temptation. And these two are the beginning of the gospel. They mark the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so let's read of those now. Mark 1, let's start in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's bow together as we pray. Lord, help us as we consider these important inaugural events in the life of your Son. May we see their depiction of his mission, and may we be encouraged by the fact that this was done for us. And may we rejoice today in the gospel that they too proclaim for us. In Jesus' name, amen. It was 2 years ago now that my wife and I attended the graduation ceremony of the New Hampshire Police Academy. I was a member of our congregation that had gone through that training. And we went up to Concord to see their graduating class. It was a spectacular affair. I thoroughly enjoyed it. To watch these cadets march into the little area there where they had the ceremony, all in line. The tight turns in their corners and standing in line, much like a military procession that you would imagine. A lot of pomp and circumstance there, the giving of honors, the recognition of things, the delivery of speeches by statesmen. It was a regal affair. However, in my mind, I kept thinking of this is only the beginning for these cadets. They have been trained, they had been vetted, and now this ceremony marked a very public commissioning of them into service. This was the beginning of something for them. Well, here in Mark's gospel in the first chapter, these first 13 verses, and in particular our text today, verses 9 through 13, you have a sort of commissioning of Jesus the Messiah. These events mark the close of what was a very private time in the life of our Lord, his first 30 years, and they kind of stand on a threshold of what will now be a very public ministry of our Lord, his last 3 years. And these events are very significant in that regard of his transition from private ministry really to public ministry. The two events that mark this transition are Jesus' baptism and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So what do these two events demonstrate about the commissioning of our Lord? How are they significant in that way? And what do they demonstrate to us? This morning, I want to preach to you on this topic, the commissioning of the Messiah, in verses 9 through 13 of Mark chapter 1. What we're going to note this morning is that Jesus displays his mission through his baptism, and Jesus also embraces his mission through temptation. These are the way that these two things are kind of commissioning for our Lord into public ministry, and they are vital to our understanding of how he works in our lives today as well. I want to begin this morning by noting where these things took place. Look with me in verse 9. We're told, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. I have a map there for you. If you know anything about the geography of the Middle East, you'll know that that little body of water is the Sea of Galilee. And this is where most scholars think these events took place. You'll see Nazareth marked there. That's where Jesus was raised as a young man. And we're told in the 9th verse that Jesus came from Nazareth, really to the Jordan River there. That's that river that connects the Sea of Galilee in the north, which if we went further below the screen would connect to the Dead Sea. And that orange line kind of marks Jesus' trek, perhaps, to where John was baptizing. But notice that Mark says this is Nazareth of Galilee. Remember that Mark is writing several years after the event, and he's writing to people who live in Rome, Italy. They're not familiar with the geography. They didn't have Google Maps to look up where these things took place. And so Mark's trying to designate as best he can, Nazareth, it's in Galilee. They would know, okay, that's the northern part of that place on the far side of the Mediterranean. And Mark is trying to make a note of that. But the interesting thing for us is that Jesus was from Nazareth. You know what Nazareth is? Nazareth is nowhere. It's not known for anything. It's a little village. It's never even mentioned in the Old Testament. Yet Jesus is from this little unknown, nowhere, out of the way place. And according to Luke chapter 3, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. We know he was born in Bethlehem, but his family quickly located in Nazareth. He was raised there, and Jesus is about 30 years old now when he's baptized. Now, that's a long time. And in those 30 years, the last recorded words we have in the Bible of Jesus speaking is when he was 12 years old. He's in Jerusalem because his parents had taken him there, probably for one of the celebrations of the feast days. Remember, that's where they lost Jesus, right? I mean, you think you're a bad parent. How would you like to lose Jesus? And when they discover that he's missing and they go back to Jerusalem, and Jesus' last words, or Jesus' words to them were, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" So you have that little snippet of what took place with him when he was 12. But really, that first 30 years is just a time of silence. People in their wild imaginations have thought all kinds of things about what Jesus might have done and what kind of kid he might have been and all of those things. But it's all speculation. We really don't have a lot of information. He grew up as an ordinary human being, yet without sin, until the time came one day around the age of 30 where Jesus left the carpenter's shop for the last time. Imagine the children that would come by and they wanted to speak to the gracious, gentle carpenter and maybe hear one of his stories. And now for the last time, the door to the carpenter's shop was shut and Jesus left Nazareth and he goes to the Jordan to his cousin John to begin something entirely new. This is a transition. It was the beginning of his public ministry. And what we're going to note about this baptism that took place is this, is that Jesus displays his mission now through his baptism. Look with me at the text, and I want you to note we're told three things that happened when this baptism took place. Verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately three things happened. Two of them were visible. One was verbal. Here's what happened. He saw the heavens being torn open. And secondly, he saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And finally, the third thing in verse 11, and a voice he heard. It came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now, what I find interesting is this. When you read about Jesus' baptism, if you've read your Bible at all, you understand these things that took place. And it's our tendency, because we know them reading in the Bible, we tend to think, oh yeah, everybody that was there probably saw the heavens open and the dove come down and descend on Jesus and heard this voice. I suggest to you that people didn't hear that. What it actually says in the text, the he being referred to in verse 10 is speaking of Jesus. He came out of the water, and we're told that Jesus saw this heavens open. He saw the dove descending. And he heard the voice from heaven. If you look at all the gospel accounts of this, they'll follow that same trajectory. The only exception to that, I think, is in John chapter 1, when John the Apostle says that John the Baptist himself saw the Spirit of God descending. Why is that important? I think it's important for this reason. We tend to think that the baptism of Jesus was for all of us, and certainly we read the event, and that's true. I suggest to you that the baptism of Jesus was primarily for Jesus. He is witnessing these things for a particular reason that pertains to his being initiated into public ministry. Well, what are these things? Well, we're going to take them in maybe a little reverse order here. Through the baptism, Jesus is affirmed by the Father. And this is very important. These things were primarily for Jesus. As I said, there are three things. There's this visible affirmation. In verse 10, we're told the first thing Jesus saw was the heavens being torn open. The word torn there is a word that is used later in the Gospels of the tearing of that curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And what it's saying is Jesus, when he looked up into heaven, it's like that veil that separates heaven and earth is now opened up, and he sees into heaven, as it were. And he sees his Father on the throne, reigning in heaven. And Jesus is aware of this in his humanity at this time. We're also told that this happened. The heavens are open, indicating that God is doing this, that God's the one that's going to make this display for Jesus' own sake. And we're told that the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Now, a lot of speculation about this. Is this actually a dove that came down from heaven? Luke seems to indicate that. He says the Spirit came in bodily form like a dove. Some people think what's really being referred to is that the Spirit just kind of fluttered down like a dove would and rested upon Jesus. I'm actually not sure which it is. I could go either way. Nevertheless, the big picture is this. It was definitely understood the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, came down and rested upon Jesus. This is a kind of anointing. When you read your Old Testament, we read a lot about anointing. There were three distinct offices that were given anointing in the Old Testament to initiate them into service of God. One of those was a king. When a new king was brought in, they would be anointed with oil, and that was a picture symbolic of the Spirit of God coming on that individual to fulfill his function as a king. What was another office that was anointed in the Old Testament? Do you know? A prophet. A prophet would often be anointed, and they would receive this anointing upon them, that they would actually receive the Spirit of God so they could be mouthpieces for God and speak for God. And there was a third office. Do you know what that was? It was the office of a priest. And a priest would serve as a mediator, representing man before God, kind of standing in that gap to bridge the estrangement between man and God. And the priest would serve in that office, and they were anointed. And all of those were pictures that God was commissioning those individuals into his service to perform these tasks. And now you have the anointed one. Remember, that's what Christ means. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. Why? Because he receives the Spirit of God. And John the Baptist will say, speak of this, when Jesus receives the Spirit, he says that he received the Spirit without measure. In other words, those other individuals in the Old Testament, when they were anointed for their task, they would engage in the task, but sometimes that anointing would be removed from them. Remember Saul? And this is why David would pray in the 51st Psalm after he sinned, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Don't remove this anointing upon me to do your work." But Jesus receives the Spirit in fullness, without measure. John says the Spirit came upon him and rested upon him. It didn't depart. This is affirming Jesus' dedication to his ministry to serve in the power of the Spirit, the ministry for which God had called him to perform. There's this visible affirmation of these things. He sees the heaven open. The Spirit of God descends upon him. He receives it without measure. And then there's this verbal affirmation, very important. Look at verse 11. "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Here's this verbal affirmation. Really, it's emphatic. We could translate it this way. "You are my beloved Son. Only you are my beloved Son. You are the uniquely beloved Son of God. And with you, I am well pleased." Now remember, Jesus had lived 30 years of human life up to this point. And what God is saying is, in all of those 30 years of human life, every single thing you have done has been well-pleasing to me. You have not failed in any way to love me and love your neighbor in 30 years of life. Can any of us say that? This is the verbal affirmation of the Father for the Son. This is encouragement for the Son in his humanity. Why would God say this at this time? He'll say this at other times in the Mount of Transfiguration. He'll speak to him one other time during his earthly ministry. But here in particular, at the outset of his earthly ministry, God is affirming Jesus in all of his perfection in this way, because the time is coming quickly when Jesus will face rejection. And although he does everything right and never sinned once, people will misunderstand him, and they will falsely accuse him, and they will look to trip him up, and they will reject him, even some of those closest to him. But what matters most of all is this: though all men would turn away, Jesus had the affirmation of his Father. "With you I am well pleased." Beloved, if anything, we see at this point in the life, the human life of our Lord, that he must have been encouraged by these powerful words. And your words are powerful. And may I suggest this to you? Your words as a parent are powerful. Unfortunately, there's many a person that can say, as a child, I never had verbal words of affirmation from my father. Always words of criticism and words of harshness. And it's easy for us as parents to be that way because it's so easy to see the challenges in our children as opposed to the graces. And I just want to caution you, parents of young people in particular, it's not that you never address the needs of your children, don't misunderstand me, but you'd better get very, very good at helping them know how much you love them through encouraging words. This is an example for us. The Father of Jesus affirming him from heaven, "You're my beloved son. That'll never change. With you, I am well pleased." And this was necessary for his initiation into the ministry that God had called him to. Through baptism, Jesus is affirmed by the Father in this way. But secondly, I want you to note this. It's through this baptism also that Jesus is publicly identified with sinners. If you've been tracking it all in the text, you might say, there's a problem here with Jesus being baptized. Because remember what this baptism was for? Look back at verse 5. We're told in the text that all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him, that's John the Baptist, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing what? Their sin. Uh-oh. Jesus is baptized by John. Is he confessing his sin? Is he acknowledging that he is sinful and therefore needs to repent of that sin? That's what everybody else that was coming to John was doing. Well, if you read your Bible, you understand, and even in this verbal word of affirmation by the Father, Jesus has no sin to repent of. So why would he be baptized? Well, look at Matthew chapter 3. Look at Matthew's account of this episode, because John the Baptist picks up on this. Matthew chapter 3, and look at verse 13. We're told, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Verse 14 of Matthew 3, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? You see, John understands this is a baptism of repentance of sin. You don't have any sin to be repenting of. Let's switch places. You baptize me. And notice what Jesus says, verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all what? All righteousness. All rightness. Jesus says, no, this is necessary for us to do because it's going to fulfill really a kind of justice, what is right. Well, what does he mean? Well, look with me at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And here we read the words of Jesus, and he talks about baptism as prefiguring something, all right? This is the point we want to make. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. Verse 50, notice, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. In Luke's gospel, this is after the baptism of John, and yet Jesus says, I have a baptism that is still yet to come, and it's with great distress that he's looking toward that. What's he talking about there? He's talking about his crucifixion, his rejection and his crucifixion, and he describes it, he prefigures it like a baptism. Now, why is that important? Because if you go back to Mark chapter 1, and when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, this baptism of repentance, the picture is this. Jesus is prefiguring in that baptism that he will become sinful for us. He is taking on the sins of others. And he will endure this baptism of death to pay for their sin. And we know gloriously resurrected to triumph over sin. But this is to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, sin is real. It has to be paid for. God doesn't just pardon people, he justifies people in a just way because a real penalty has happened, and Jesus takes that penalty of sin and pays the death price for it. And in his baptism, Jesus is prefiguring that. This is my mission, to be identified with sinners and suffer for them. You see, Jesus should not have been baptized any more than he should have been crucified. Right? He had no sin of his own to be baptized for and repented of, but neither should he have died on the cross. He didn't die for his own sin. Whose sin did he die for? Yours and mine. And the baptism is simply picturing that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's why I say that Jesus displays his mission through this baptism. In other words, Jesus' step into the Jordan was a step toward Calvary. I'd put it this way. The baptism of Jesus is a foreshadowing of the time when he would die for sin and make many righteous. This is the picture. This is what Jesus is displaying. And this is at the outset of his ministry. Jesus identified with us in the baptism of John to take our sin. And do you realize that's why we identify with him in Christian baptism? That when we have come to embrace him as our Lord and Savior, the only sacrifice for our sin through belief in him, that we too enter the waters of baptism and we too demonstrate our union with him. And that he died for us and he rose again. And we, like him, have new life to walk in a different direction that he gives to us by grace. This is the picture of baptism. Question for you is, have you ever trusted Jesus? You ever come to the point in your life where you've recognized that you were lost, sinful, deserving of death, and understanding that Jesus Christ alone paid the full price for your sin when he died on Calvary, and that through faith in him alone and embracing that truth by faith, you too can be forgiven and have new life in him? This is what his baptism pictured. Look with me again at Mark chapter 1. You have this familiar story of the baptism of Jesus, and Mark puts it right here at the initiation into public ministry. Jesus identifies with sinners. He's affirmed by the Father. All of these things happen. This must have been very encouraging for Jesus in that he gets this verbal affirmation and this visible affirmation from heaven. And notice the very next thing that happens. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drives him into the wilderness. I mean, if the Father's well pleased with him, why would he be driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted? That doesn't seem to go together. Well, that brings us to our second point. In this temptation, Jesus embraces his mission. He embraces his mission through this temptation. Now, in Mark's gospel, we don't have the full episodes that Luke and Matthew give us of all the temptation that took place. Mark has given us only two verses. It's very succinct, but it really is in keeping with Mark's whole message. His focus is not so much on the intricate details of what happened in the temptation. His emphasis is on this. It was conflict. And Jesus, as it were, went to battle. And this was the nature of this temptation. What happened in this conflict in Jesus' temptation? Well, Jesus confronted humanity's greatest enemy. We're told that he was tempted by Satan in verse 13. The term Satan is the word that means adversary, enemy. And according to contemporary Jewish thought in Jesus' day, Satan was the adversary of all humanity because Satan is the one that drove a wedge between man and God. He was the one that could not attack God directly, so he attacked those made in the image of God, and he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden to live for themselves and not live for the glory of God. And therefore, he drove this wedge, and he is the great enemy of humanity to try to keep people separated from their Creator forever. And now, with the arrival of the Messiah, this anointed one, anointed uniquely by God to fulfill this mission, Satan is on the attack. I must stop this. And I want you to note where this encounter takes place, where this temptation takes place. We're told in verse 12 that the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. There are certain people that have ideas exactly where that was on a map. It's impossible to know. We do know that it was likely east of the River Jordan, if you can think of that map I showed you before, that is largely wilderness. And when we think wilderness, you probably think of White Mountains and Lincoln Woods, beautiful place. In the Bible, when you hear wilderness, think of desert, desolate, burned over, nothing, dry, rocks piled everywhere. This is the wilderness. And what's interesting is Jesus is driven into the wilderness for temptation. And when we read of a wilderness and we read of Jesus being there 40 days, it's meant to solicit a picture of something else that occurred with a wilderness and the number 40. You know what that would be? The children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And they were in the wilderness for 40 years, having been delivered by God out of Egypt, and they're traveling through the wilderness, and there's great temptation upon them as well. They're in a wilderness. It's difficult. It's hard. They're wondering where we're going to get our next drink, where we're going to get our next food, what about things that wear out, necessities that we need, living in a wilderness. And all of those pressures come to bear upon them, and they're tempted to complain and to criticize and to gripe, and they fail that temptation time and time again. But here we're told about Jesus in a wilderness for 40 days without any of those things that God had provided. He's hungry. He's alone, and he's facing the enemy on the enemy's territory. This is a difficult situation. And then notice this. Mark adds this. Look at the end of verse 13. We're told that Jesus was with the wild animals. You ever scratched your head about that? Matthew and Luke don't record this. Why does Mark talk about Jesus being with wild animals? Think of, you know, the untamed animals. Lions, no doubt. Well, remember who Mark is writing to. He's writing to people in Rome. It's a time of persecution in Rome. Peter likely has died, and Peter has been killed by the Roman government. And oftentimes, when the Roman government wanted to kill someone or make a mockery of someone, you know what they did? They put him in a Colosseum, and they fed him to who? Wild animals. I believe Mark is including this because he's saying, Jesus, in this temptation of pressure, even among the wild animals in the desert, remained faithful to God. Follow him that way. You too be faithful. Here's the point. Jesus encounters the enemy in his own territory, in a wilderness, wild animals. Jesus is alone. Now I want you to think of another temptation in the Bible and the circumstances of that temptation in the book of Genesis. You have our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, the very first ever, Adam and Eve, real people created in God's image who lived on this earth. They're in a garden. It's beautiful, like nothing you've ever seen on this earth. They're together. It's perfect and flawless. They have direct communion with God every day. It's the perfect environment. And when temptation comes to them, what do? They fail. And you put Jesus, our Savior, in a wilderness alone with the wild beasts facing Satan himself. And when he's tempted, what does he do? He's victorious. He resists. He is what the Bible calls in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. You and I have a connection with the first Adam in the garden. And when he fell in the garden, we all fell with him. People say, well, how come I didn't get my chance in the garden? How come I wasn't like Adam? Well, if I had been there, it would have happened a lot sooner. Adam had every opportunity. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all. But beloved, there is a way for you to no longer be in the first Adam, but actually to be united to the last Adam, who is victorious in temptation, who overcame Satan. And that is by faith alone in his finished work on your behalf. And this is what this temptation is demonstrating for us, is that Jesus did what Adam couldn't do. And he lived according to God's will. He encountered the enemy on his own territory. And this is why we're told in verse 12 that the Spirit drives him into the wilderness for this. It really is a strong word. It means to like cast him that way. But don't think that Jesus goes into this encounter kicking and screaming. It's like he's being forced against his will with his heels dug in the ground. Don't picture that at all, my friend. What actually is taking place is the Holy Spirit impels Jesus to go, and Jesus now is urged forth to encounter the enemy. And what I suggest to you is this. When Jesus goes to face Satan in the wilderness, who is the hunter and who is the hunted? I suggest to you, Jesus is hunting out Satan. He's going to face him on his own ground and his own territory. And he's going to demonstrate his absolute commitment to the will of the Father and fulfill all righteousness. And do you know why he did that? He did that for you, and he did that for me. Because we couldn't do it. But we can be united to him by faith and being found in Christ, having a righteousness not our own, but that is his. Jesus confronted humanity's greatest enemy, and he resisted the enemy's greatest assault in these temptations that he experiences. And this is the victory of the last Adam over the first. Jesus is our conquering hero. Because of that, I suggest that Jesus identified with sinners in baptism, but he demonstrates his own sinlessness in temptation. And where the first Adam failed, the last Adam prevailed. Glory to Jesus Christ today. He is our great Savior. And Mark writes and says, this is the beginning of this good news. Here at the outset of his public ministry, he displays these two things, his identification with us in the waters of baptism, his prevailing over the enemy in the temptation, and this will come into clearer focus at the end of his life when he hangs upon Calvary and pays for sin and triumphantly is resurrected. Jesus did this for us. He did this for you. He did this for me. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what Paul would write of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he would say, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the gospel. It's the good news. And so, my friend, this morning, have you embraced that good news? It's one thing to sit here in church and nod your head and say, oh yeah, that's great, I've heard that story before. It's an entirely other thing to embrace it by faith and put the kind of trust in the message of the gospel and the person of Christ that saves your soul. Entire dependence and reliance upon Him. Have you ever come to the point in your life where you've been broken over your sin? Aware of your great need? Realize that Jesus is your only hope. And you've cast yourself on Him to save you. This was His mission. You can know that today if you'll embrace it by faith. Let's pray together.